Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Today we'll be reading from Micah chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. In the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed. All of their might, they will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Please be seated.
Well, like I mentioned with Sonny, this is really a pastoral prophecy because it focuses on shepherd. Why is it focusing on the shepherd? Well, because the leadership is killing the sheep. So the longing is for the good shepherd to come. If you back up into Micah chapter 2, you look at the promise that is conveyed in verse 12, Micah 2 verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. Chapter 4, if you look in Micah and in verse 6, you see once again the prophecy of bringing God's people together. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, an outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in the Mount Zion from now on and forevermore. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So it's no surprise to us when we come to chapter 5 and look at the first few verses of this particular chapter that it is the great prophecy of the Good Shepherd. If the passage reads this way, within the context of the enemy coming with all of their great armies, and the reason why the enemy is coming, of course, is that God's people have wandered away, and the blame really seems to be largely from the book of Micah, the leadership of the nation that has been using and abusing and manipulating and distorting and taking advantage of. And so God musters up the troops of the enemy, and they begin to come. It says this in verse 1, Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of the troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of the brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Watch verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. The prophecy clearly is for the shepherd to come, because the abuse has permeated and torn the nation apart. And so the cry is, Good Shepherd, come. Of all the places that the shepherd should come from, well, it's got to be Bethlehem, right? The city of David. The recollection is the one good king, really, that we had was David. The one king that really looked out for us, that protected us, was David. And so the longing was out of that place of Bethlehem where this little shepherd boy, brave as he was, came out of, God would have another shepherd come and would take care of the sheep. Of course, John chapter 10 gives that wonderful picture of Jesus even declaring himself, I am the good shepherd. The promise is here and interwoven within the book. And what's also interesting is you come to chapter 6, you begin to realize that he begins to put it in the context of a familiar past happening. And of course, that familiar past happening goes all the way back to the people being rescued from Egypt and reflects upon Moses bringing them out of that bondage and slavery. If you drop on down to chapter 6, indeed, verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and I ransomed you from the house of slavery. He wants then to begin thinking, of course, Moses being that great shepherd at that time, well, he had 40 years of training, right? So he must have been pretty good at it. And finally, God has him and puts him in front of those people and begin to be led out of this place of great bondage and be taken care of in the wilderness. It is that he's going to bring up again in chapter 7 as we look in particular in verse 15. Look at the phrase that he interjects. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to show you the same kind of miracles. So he puts it in a kind of setting, of course, that, you know, to me, the wonderful thing about Scripture is it does all these rehearsals for us so that we know what's going to happen. You know, people are saying, I wonder how things are going to work out in Revelation. He's already been doing rehearsals all the way through history. You know exactly what's going to happen. Because, for instance, like they went into captivity with Babylon, God's going to remove them out of Babylon in Revelation. And like in the times of Greece, that they had taken over the land and Antiochus Epiphanes had gone in with the abomination of desolation in the middle of this time in which he begins to declare himself as God, that's exactly what's going to happen in the last days. My point being is the rehearsals continue to exist and God has begun and continues to reveal what he is doing in their lives. It's not a mistake. And God is revealing to us in this particular passage how he works within our lives and what he wants in our lives. You think of the Old Testament, you go, yeah, that's the Old Testament, that's the way. Yeah, but God doesn't change. Amen. So the way he works doesn't change. That is to say, if he's working in the lives of the children of Israel in a certain way, he's going to work in your life the same way. And he is conveying that within the passage. That's why these Old Testament texts are so marvelous to us, because we begin to embrace the way that God speaks to his people. It is with this that we come to chapter 7, and there is a realization that nobody else can save. And I would say this, that in all of our lives, in order for us to get serious with God, we need to come to that conclusion. Nobody else is going to fix the world for us. Nobody else is going to save. I mean, we go to experts and we go to counselors and we go to philosophers, we go to astrologers, we go to tarot card readers, we go to palm readers, we go to necromancers, we go to Uncle Bob or Fred or George or whatever. And we go to these people and we go to some comrades, we might familiar friends, and we go to them for advice. But Scripture says they're not going to be able to help you. The bottom line in this is, I mean, if you look at the verse 4 of chapter 7, the best of them is like a briar, most upright like a thorn hedge. My point is, that's not very promising. You're going to somebody for help and they stick you. You know? The best of them are prickly. They're not going to benefit you. They're not going to bring fruit. They're not going to bring abundance. The text starts off, you know, I wish I could find some fruit. Something valuable, something sustainable, something that could help me, but I can't. There's nothing that exists. So he ultimately says, verse 3, concerning the evil, both hands do it well. The prince also, the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. They weave these things together, and they get what they want. And you can't trust them. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 5, you can't even trust your neighbor. You can't trust the confidence of a friend. You can't trust the person that you say you love so much. You can't trust even your dad or your mom or the kids. It won't be respectful to the parents. Nothing's going to be right. You can't trust this world. And so the establishment of that is a necessity in the text. In order for you to come to God, you need to come to the realization. I mean, David says in the psalm, I set in my alarm, all men are liars. Now his point is that when I come to a point in which the event is so catastrophic that nobody else could possibly help, I realize that all trust in anything else is a lie. You have to come to that conclusion. There are going to be times in your life when you're going to see that blatantly coming before your eyes, and you're going to comprehend, absolutely, they can't save me, they can't save me. I mean, finally, the people that you thought were going to be always be there throw up their hands and they go, there's nothing else we can do. There's nothing else we can do. And David comes to the realization of that, and Scripture wants you to come to the realization that in order to have this communication and relationship with God, you're going to have to realize that there's no one else. I mean, you go through the many of the prophetic books, but Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, that's an interesting passage if you've ever read it. He goes, I look for somebody to stand in the gap, and I found no one. You can hear the desperation within the passage. And the same thing is found in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 28. There's no one to counsel. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, there's no one that would come. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, there's no one to intercede. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5, there's absolutely no one to help. And you come to that place in which you go, there's none righteous. So verse 7 and 8 then takes us to the next step. And the next step is what? Well, I guess I'm going to have to wait for him. But it's not as much a resign in the passage as it is an expectation. Now, the tendency is to acquiesce to the things that are going on. I guess, you know, there's nobody else, so well, I guess we'll wait for God. But that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying is, first of all, you have to come to the point of realizing that there's nobody else that's going to save you. The second thing you're going to have to understand is, he's your best hope. And he's coming. He's somebody you can depend on. And that's why we wait expectantly. That's why the phrase is in verse 7, I'm going to wait expectantly, because I know that he's going to come through in this. And it is that faith, you know, it's like the psalm, let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in you. There seems to be a correlation there, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Let your loving kindness be upon me, according as I have believed that you are going to do what you said you were going to do. And there's that sense of confident expectation. He literally, within the passage, is beginning to take us through. It's almost as if you're watching somebody walk down an aisle. I mean, they start off and they go, I can't trust in anything anybody else. And God's saying, come. And then the person, like a quarter of the way down, says, I'm going to wait only for him. He's the one that's going to save me. And the Scripture says, come. And then if you look at the passage, you realize that, well, what does he say in verse 9? I'm going to have to bear my indignation. It's a very interesting combination because, look, somebody has to fix the world. Do you agree with me on that? I mean, it's pretty broken. So somebody has to fix the world. I'm crying at the end of Revelation, come. Come, Lord Jesus. I can hardly wait. But there's also a sense of, I know there's a lot in me that needs to be fixed. Don't you feel that? I mean, even in your prayers, you got to get them, God. there's something inside that goes, yeah, but don't be so hard on me. On me, because we know that, well, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so there's almost this sense of make things right, but I know in making things right, you have to make me right. And I know that's not going to be easy. But it's worth it. And there's a sense of surrender. There's a very interesting thing that takes place as we come before God and we start getting serious and we go, I really want this. And God goes, you really want it? Yeah, do what you need to. But you also have the great confidence, as we read last week, that what he's going to do is open our eyes and we're going to see clearly, and it's going to be the path of blessing. So come, come. So the call ultimately ends in verse 14. We're looking for the shepherd. And we know the shepherd has a rod, and we know the shepherd's going to use his rod to rule. We know the shepherd's going to, you know, the shepherd would use the rod not only to rule, that's why oftentimes referred to as scepter, but he would use it as even a measuring stick, which if you think about it, that's exactly what God does. He gives us these standards, doesn't he? And to live by. But it was that which would bring the sheep back in, and it was directive, and it was in some cases at least disciplinary in bringing them back. But the phrase goes this way at the very beginning of verse 14, shepherd thy people with thy scepter. In other words, we not only want you to be the one that leads us, we want it to be with your scepter. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah where it talks about, you know, God using Assyria as kind of a club. And if you go on down a little bit further, it's more like an axe. and you go, I'd rather you not use that one. What I'd like for you to, I think Ezekiel goes on to say he's going to lop off all the tops. And you realize that all of the arrogant people are going to be leveled. But in this particular phrase, he's saying, I want it to be a shepherd's rod, and I want it to be yours, because I know you're going to direct me in the right way. What we're going to look at specifically, and just to kind of emphasize for you at this juncture, what we're going to look at within the passage are basically three things that you and I need to do in order to have that relationship with God. And more specifically, if you back up into chapter 6, just to simplify this as much as we can, if you back up into chapter 6 and verse 8, what does the Lord require? Well, let's just read the text. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? Okay, so all of us have different pictures of what it means to, perhaps, walk humbly with God. You know, of course, the Pharisees, you know, would put on ashes and stuff like that. And, you know, God would say, don't do that. But man has his own ideas of what it means to walk humbly with God. But if the simplicity of this text is really all that God is asking for, I think it's pretty important that we understand what it means. And we go by his measuring rod rather than by our standards. So it's one of the reasons why we go to Scripture. Because man has his idea. Well, I think it's this. Well, what does that have anything to do with what God thinks? His ways are higher than ours, so we're going to go with his. So he's going to tell us within the passage how to walk humbly. Now, once again, Let's already go through the first few phases so we can now go into the next three. The first few is, first of all, you and I have to admit that there's no help other than God. That's part of walking humbly. Right? I mean, if you're trusting anything else, that's arrogance. Because ultimately, that's you trusting in you. You know what I think I trust in? Well, that's, okay, now you've taken the reins. But you come to a point in which you say, I'm going to trust wholly on God's word. I'm going to trust in his direction. I'm going to trust him. And I believe that God loves me. I believe the cross is so clear. So we put all of our trust in him. The second thing is that we're part of walking humbly, we're going to wait on him. Now, humility means that you're not going to wait begrudgingly. That would be that arrogance coming in. But you're going to wait expectantly because you actually believe that you're trusting in him. So with that mindset and that heart, you're going to see him work. But that's a heart of humility. And let me just emphasize that word wait. Waiting is an act of humility. Because oftentimes the world's going to laugh at you for waiting. Because you're going to have derision, you're going to have people revile you. What are you waiting for? God. I can tell you this, that when God begins to move in your life, it's unmistakable. As is when you try to push it. You ever try to push something forward? I mean, you can feel the reason. You can feel the fact that you know that you shouldn't be doing this. Wait, it's an act of humility. There's not a lot of fanfare in waiting. I don't know if you noticed that or not. You know, see somebody waiting for something. So, what are you doing today? Waiting. What's the big deal about that? Well, I don't know. I know it doesn't look like a big deal. So humility. The third thing within the passage is be willing to accept what he's going to do in your life in the area of revealing your sin. More specifically, there's going to be an indignation. There's going to be a wrath. There's going to be, James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. There's going to be a trial, a tribulation. There's going to be a hardship. There's going to be. But what does walking humbly with your God mean? Well, it means thank you, God, for this trial. That's what it means. I mean, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I was glad that I was afflicted. Had I not been afflicted, I would have gone astray. And there is a sense of rejoicing over the trial and the tribulation because you know that as you're waiting, God is molding you. And I mean, you see that waiting time of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and God says, I let you be hungry to see what was on your heart. And walking humbly with God is a sense of, I know you're doing something through this difficult moment, and I thank you for that. Now we come into the call of wanting the shepherd to reign, and within this passage, what you're going to say to God is, I want you to do this. You're going to ask God to do something. So there are three things that you're going to ask God to do. The first is, you lead. The passage is, it's very clear, it's a call for the shepherd. Shepherd thy people. The call is, I want you to be the one that leads us. Or more specifically, you've got to be the one that leads me. And I want you to lead in your way. It's your stick. It's your rod. It's your scepter. It's your standards. However you lead, I'll go. But I want you to do the leading. Psalm 23, of course, guarantees us that he's leading us to green pastures, to still waters, that he wants to restore our souls. And there's so many wonderful things that he has in store for us. I mean, when you consider the distortion of the way that the world has led us and brought us into sorrow and depression and heartache, but we know that he's going to bring peace and comfort. The wonderful passage in Isaiah, comfort, oh comfort my people, and we know that God desires to do that. So it starts off this way, shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession. Now that particular word is actually going to open up the door for the second thing that you and I are going to ask for. And I know that the initial perception is, well, so we're going to ask for stuff. Well, not really. More specifically, we're going to be satisfied with what he gives us. The passage is basically dealing with God has been allotted. The word here within the passage, the flock of thy possession, is making reference to the fact that God has an allotment, a possession that is his. And it goes into the realm of, and he has a possession for each one of his sheep. It's a very interesting tie into they're his possession. He has a possession for them. And he's actually going to start describing which dwells itself by itself in the woodlands in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead in the days as in the days of old. See, so we're dealing with like a possession of land, or more specifically, a kind of allotment. And here's the point of the text. And we're going to try to get a little bit more specific as we get in here. But here's the basic point of the text. What you and I are asking him to do is we're asking him to give us what is best. You allot what you believe is best for me. That's the prayer, basically. Because at first, I want you to lead. You call the shots. You tell me where to go. You tell me what not to do. You do the leading. But the second one is, and I'm going to trust you to give me exactly what is best for me. And it's a great passage, and we won't turn there, but it's found in Proverbs chapter 30. It reads this way in verse 8 and 9. Keep deception and falsehood far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my, listen to the word, portion. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, well, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Paul will say something interesting in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Well, I mean, you could actually put in there, God has allotted me. He's given me this kind of portion. There's a great psalm, if you look at me, in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. And it begins to describe the fact that God has given us allotments. More specifically, God has given us that which is our portion. And the passage reads this way, if you look with me. It starts off, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee, and I'm going to trust in you. Then it reads this way in verse 5. The Lord is a portion of my inheritance and my cup that is support my lot. In other words, what you give me. Now, keep reading. It says in verse 6, what does it say? The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage, and that's what we're talking about. In fact, some texts will actually, in chapter 7, verse 14 of Micah, will actually use not the word possession, but inheritance. But the passage reads this way, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now watch what he goes on to say. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The promise is, in verse 11, thou wilt make me known the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We oftentimes quote that verse, but you don't put it in the context. The context is that you and I come to that realization when we realize the allotment that God has given us. There is a portion that God has given each one of us. And when you read in Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives his prayer. This is pray like this. You read one interesting phrase within the text, and you know Christ wasn't immersed in the physical. You know he wasn't. And you know it wasn't about the physical. I mean, you know, the disciples are coming up to Jesus while he's ministering to the woman at the well, and they said, aren't you hungry? And he goes, no, I've got food right here. This is my food. So we know it wasn't really about food. We know that people were hungry and that Jesus fed them. But ultimately, even when he fed them, he goes, I'm going to tell you about bread that comes down out of heaven and that everlasting sustenance. So the emphasis was always on that. What's interesting, has always been interesting to me, is in the passage in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, as he begins to go through it, in particular in verse 11, it reads this way, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that particular request is not a request for God to provide food, because if you continue to read Matthew chapter 6, God goes, I know you need food. Don't come to me for asking me for clothes or food, or I know you have need of these things. That's not what the prayer is saying. What the prayer is saying is, give me the portion that is right for me, because you know exactly what I need. Don't let me, because let me tell you what the tendency is. We live in a world that is trying to get us to fall for a lie. And you know what the big lie is? The big lie is for you to be discontent. And I'm going to tell you where you and I sin. You and I sin when we don't accept the allotment and the boundaries that God has given us. If you think about it, what's the word lust mean? It's wanting that which isn't. That's why in the text he reads, and forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debts. You see, what happens is you and I step beyond the boundaries that God gives us, and we go into indebtedness because we've taken something that is not ours. The reason why there's so much anxiety and so much misery is because people are stepping over boundaries they never should have stepped over. You and I need to come to God and go, you know what's best for me. And we need to say, like Paul, look, I'm learning to be content in the circumstance, the condition, the things that God gives me, as well as the life that God has given me. You know, people look, if I only had that, you know, relationship, if I only had those children, if I only had, you know, if I only lived over there. And they spend all their life wishing for something that isn't their allotment. Let me tell you something. Even the difficulties of your life are your allotment, that God has given them specifically for you so that you can come into his presence and understand and comprehend fullness of joy, because that's where he's going to do it in that particular realm. And so literally as he begins to talk about this, in fact, we're not going to have time to go there, but if he actually goes back, if you look at the passage, which dwells by itself in the woodlands, another word for the woodlands is just really a plush, abundance, luxurious place. So God is wanting to give us, you know, an abundance where we are. And interesting here, when it gets, it's in the context of the flock of thy possession or the flock of thy allotment. It's in the context of that. But if it dwells by itself in a plush, luxuriant place, abundance, and watch this, in the midst of, what does it say? Fruitful field. Now, King James translates that as Carmel. But that's exactly what Carmel means. It means garden land. So I put you in the midst of a garden land. And if you look, let them feed in Bashan, which is basically great fruitfulness, which is what Bashan means, and Gilead, which was a place that it looked like nothing good could come out of it, became one of the most fruitful places. And what it's really displaying is that this is going to be... Now, the reason why he mentions these two places, and once again, we're not going to have time, but we know that he's actually making a comparison at the end of verse 14, as in the days of old. You see that phrase? So what is he doing for us? He's taking us back in time. And where are we going? Well, we know we're going as in the days of Egypt, coming out of Egypt, right? Verse 15, right? That's the context. Don't look at me. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. That's what he's talking about. So all you have to do is go back, Deuteronomy, we won't go there, but Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 3, and we begin reading, and God actually kind of does some dress rehearsals in this. He goes, okay, now I took care of Ammon, I took care of Edom, and I took their bad guys out. They had giants in their land. I pushed them out. And then he turns to them, he goes, and what we're going to do is this was during the time of Moses. This is actually before Joshua starts going in. We're going to do a dry run. We're going to come on the east side, and I'm going to defeat the enemy for you, and you're going to see it happen. So that when I finally tell you to go in and cross the Jordan, you're going to go, piece of cake. course, they didn't say that, but that's what they should have said. So he does this dry run for them in these particular areas, Bashan and Gilead. And what he's showing them is, and he says to them, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put fear in their bones. And wow, are they afraid. Even by the time that they come to Jericho, you know, Rahab goes, we've heard about you guys. We're shaken. We don't know what to do. You ever wonder, you know, people surround the city and just make a bunch of noise and the walls come down. Well, the walls come down, why didn't they attack? Because they were scared. They were scared to death. Where'd the fear come from? God put it in them. And his point is that I'm going to take care of the things in your life. You've got to trust that the boundaries and the allotment that I've given you and the realm that I've given you, I'm gonna take care of you, all the surrounding district. I'm gonna give you all the blessings that will fulfill you, that bring satisfaction, that will bring contentment, and I'm gonna take care of all the problems that could easily come in. And I mean, what the world is saying is, you can't go there. You can't believe that's just gonna satisfy. You can't believe this particular region is. I mean, first of all, it's not welcoming. Secondly, it's not. I mean, how could anything good come out of your life? You hear the evil one saying that? And we've got you surrounded. And God says, don't worry about them. I got this. And so the wonderful promise is that, you know, when we come to God and in that humility of mind, we go, okay, let me have what is best. And he puts in the text, verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. If you and I believe that God will take care of us in the allotment that he has given us, we also believe that he'll do great things in that particular realm. So he ends this way in verse 16 and 17. And this is the third thing that we're going to ask God to do, in case you missed him. The first thing is that we're going to ask him to lead us. The second thing we're going to ask him to do is to give what is best. You allot. You tell me. You give the boundaries. I'm going to trust you to do the whole allotment thing. And then the third thing that we're going to do is we're going to ask him, you fix and vindicate my world. There's a lot of things that need to be fixed, right? And look, the world puts you down and oppresses, but God can fix it. And he can not only fix it, but he'll vindicate. He'll turn the people that are pointing their finger at you and saying you'll never amount to anything, you'll never do anything of any value. And those same people will say, you guys are the greatest. And it was all because you walked humbly with God. This is why Scripture says, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you. So the way it reads is this, very interesting. Nations will see and be ashamed. They'll see God taking care of you, putting you in an allotment, pushing the evil out. They will see and be ashamed of all their might, and they'll say, we have no power to block this. We have no power to... I mean, it must be embarrassing to watch somebody that you want to destroy and see them succeed so much and then realize, I can't do anything to stop that. They will be ashamed of their might, and they will put their hand over their mouth, so they'll stop talking and railing against you. That's basically Ezekiel 36. He goes, I'm going to take you. I'm going to lift you up. And all the people that ever said anything bad about you, they're going to turn around and say everything good about you. It's a great text. Ezekiel 36 is a great text. But it goes on and says, they will put their hands on their mouth and their ears will be deaf. And they will watch what he says in verse 17. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Now the reason why he interjects this, actually to me, I think it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Because if you remember there in the garden, the curse that is given to the serpent is, and if you remember why the curse was given to the serpent, not only that he would crawl on the belly on in the ground, but remember why the curse was given to him. Because he deceived. Now what's interesting is that the word serpent actually has a connotation of deception. And the deception is almost always tied, if you ever read Proverbs, deception is almost always tied to the tongue. So that the interesting picture is the one that was deceiving you, which, you know, the deception of the tongue makes things look wonderful. And the picture is, I'm going to make every deception look like dirt. It's a great picture. Because you know how at one time in your life, you go, oh, I wish I had that, I wish I had that. And then God changes your heart and you go, I don't even know why I wanted that. I just hate the way he even looks. And the very thing that at one time was alluring takes on a persona of disgust to you. So the passage reads, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. Watch the phrase. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. The way King James puts it is actually puts the word holes, which could be accurate in the sense that what it's dealing with is just a place of hiding or a covering. And what it's talking about is that man has a way of dealing with his problems, but it's basically digging a hole for himself. Or he builds walls. Psychologically, we call them defense mechanisms. But man builds these fortresses around himself, and God says, I'm going to get him to crawl out of those holes, and I'm going to bring him before you. And you're going to see the shame of all the things, because what the world tells you is trust in this, and really, if you think about all the things that the world is telling you to trust in, the only thing it does is it brings more anxiety. For instance, if the world is telling you trust in money, I've never seen a person who puts all their trust in money not anxious. First of all, they never can have enough. Secondly, they're always worried about losing it. Of course, I can imagine the internet is wreaking havoc with people. They can take money from the air, you know. But you begin to be full of anxiety, and you find yourself not free, but in a prison. The walls that you've built, the fortresses you've built, are just holes that you're living in. And the interesting picture as it goes is they'll come out trembling of the and you'll realize, well, those were just these people weren't feeling strong. They were feeling weak. That's why my dad used to say, he says the softest animals have the hardest shells. And you begin to realize that the people that were so afraid were building these towers because they were trembling. But that's what the things of this world does. And you know what I appreciate about the passage is that the reason why it's important that this be so public is that God is actually showing me the fallacies of a world that rejects God. That they're not happy, they're not content, they're not brave, they have no confidence. That the very thing that encourages us is when the Spirit of God comes in us, there's boldness. And there's confidence and there's hope for the future and we're not afraid of anything. We actually believe that God's going to fix our world and he's going to vindicate our world. So that what that does for us is we can just let it go and let it happen. And if you'll walk humbly with God and let him, look, you go in there, you try to get even, you go in there and you try to, you know, put people in their place. You're just going to have a problem, a mess. I mean, people are not only going to be angry at you, but they're going to start attacking you. You know, why are bad things happening to me? Well, I don't know. Are you picking a fight? Let it go. You know, vengeance is the Lord. He will repay. But more than that, he's revealing things through the process. And when it's all done, you go. God is revealing even to them that the very thing that they've been putting their trust in is just... it's just been sapping them of any kind of joy or happiness. So basically three things that you're going to be asking the shepherd to do. First of all, you lead. Second, you give me what's best. And third, you've got to vindicate and fix my world. And if you do that, that's called walking humbly with God. It's actually in the passage. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our lives. There are a lot of things that are hurting, and as Ephesians says, the days are evil. They're destructive. They're calamitous. We look overseas and we see turmoil, and we look in our own cities and we see distress. We see the world and they build these towers, but they don't feel safe. They just feel precarious. So we turn to you and we say, we just need a shepherd. You just tell us what you want us to do. Lead us where you want us to go. We know it's going to be a great place. Give us what is best for us. Let us learn contentment in the midst, but give us that abundance as we're there. And Lord, you just take care of the future. Take care of the things that concern us. We know you'll handle it. And we're going to walk humbly with you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you're not doing this, you're not going to have peace. But the Good Shepherd came to give us peace. He tells us very clearly. He knows our voice and we know his. And he knows those who are his, and he's not going to let us go. He's not going to lose us. So come to the Good Shepherd today. You pray in sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with me. Let the Lord lead you.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves